I finished one segment of this session, which is really presenting the philosophy of why we do what we do in this church in particular, but in church in general, especially in our culture today. And the first segment I called Why We Think This Way. And we've gone back and looked historically at how we used to be a church that looked at the Word of God and a society even, and often where the Word of God was here and human reasoning was something that served revelation. And throughout history now, especially since the Enlightenment, now revelation is made to serve reason and science and philosophy. And one of the ramifications of that is what I'm entering into this morning that I just told you we were going to talk about last week. The rise of individualism. Why it is all about me. It ought not to be all about me, but why it is all about me in our thinking. And before I hit this this week, my intention was to look briefly historically at the rise of this individualism and then answer it with the Word of God. There's no time to do that. I'm going to start with the Word of God, what it says about what we ought to be as the church, and then next week I'm going to bridge that into the challenges of functioning like the Word of God tells us to function. This is all under the topic of the rise of individualism. I will say a couple of things, however. We can trace historically in the church the attitude of the body of Christ being one body, and our decisions about what the Word of God say not being coming out of our minds, something that comes out of our minds, but something that we listen to the church to find out. Now, there's been reasons in our history why we have abandoned listening to the church. If I could start at the New Testament, if we read, which we will do, we'll read the letters to the churches. The Apostle Paul was not allowing them to say, well, this is how we're going to live in the church. He said, no, God has given the revelation to his apostles. You need to listen to me. I'm telling you what God has said, especially in 1 Corinthians, which we'll get to a little bit this morning. Paul says, now, this is what the Lord says. Now, here is the Lord hasn't said this directly, but here's what I'm telling you as his apostle, he says in chapter 7 and other places in 1 Corinthians. The apostles had the authority to say, this is what the church ought to do. Well, then you go into the second century, and we have the church councils during this time of persecution, and then afterwards, as soon as Christianity was liberated to function on a par with other religions, and you weren't going to be burned at the stake for doing so, there was the church councils that began, and men from all churches around the East and the West would come together, and they would hash out doctrine. And a lot of the foundational doctrines, such as the doctrine of the Trinity and the things that the Bible teaches about Christ, were hammered out from the standpoint of this is what the Scripture says way back then, and we still go back and read those men and look at our Scriptures, and they help us to think through what the Bible is saying. But what I'm pointing out here is that for better or for worse, that was the attitude. The church as a body, as a whole, was directing what we believed about what God had said. Now, the thing we've learned historically, though, is that church governments become corrupt. That's why we had the Reformation. And we were breaking away from the Catholic Church. Those of us who grew up in Protestantism think that the word Catholic is a dirty word. Well, it's not. Catholic just means universal. There wasn't anything but the Catholic Church, especially in the West. I think it was 1041 or 1051 where the East and the Western Church broke off, and now you have this huge division. And after that, most of my history is knowledge is Western history. You have group after group that starts breaking away, just like the branches coming off of a tree throughout history of all these different denominations and groups. And the further we get to the end of that tree, the more individualistic we become, so that now we have an attitude among Christianity that, you know, this is what I see in the Scripture. This is what I believe. Oh, you get a different thing out of this verse? Well, that's okay. We're both okay. And we do this, I'm not talking in a bad way. We do this, we think, in a good way. We're told to read our scripture and have our devotions, and we say, let me show you what God showed me out of the scripture today. I've had conversations with people like that, and I've said, well, you know, you need to look at that in context. That's not really what Paul is saying there. It doesn't matter, because this is what God showed me, okay? We never thought this way before. Now, there are some good reasons why we threw off the idea of being totally governed by a church organization. But independence has had its price, the price of individualism. I think that corporate body has had its price as well, because church governments become corrupt. That's why I'm going to look at and be a little more articulate about historically, so we can appreciate why we need to look closely at our Bibles and say, what is the church supposed to be? What is the answer to this? How do we find our way here in the 21st century in answer to what we have inherited? And I'm really interested in that. In fact, the material I'm going to share with you this morning is actually part of one of the chapters that I've already written for my master's thesis in this degree I'm doing. My thesis is on the anerteleon. You say, what in the world is that? The mature man, the perfect male. My picture is not going to be on the cover, by the way. But if any of you want to, you know, volunteer for that, let me see me afterwards. The perfect male, what does that have to do with anything? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look, starting, well, notice verse 11. Paul, we're picking up in the middle of his discussion, but we're going to go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 4 before we're done here. Christ gave some apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Well, why did he give these to the church? And that's what he's saying there. He gives them to the church. Well, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up the body of Christ. Now, members of the church are involved in that process, but I think particularly what he's saying here, he's talking about those ministers that God has given to the church, so that their responsibility is to equip the saints for the work of service and to build up the body of Christ until, okay, so notice that this is a process. It hasn't been completed yet. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, notice the word unity, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Now that's the Greek word, anerteleos. The perfect male, the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs or of the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be nepioi, children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceit, full scheming, but speaking truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. He's talking about the body. We all have different parts in the body. They all come together. All the joints come together. All the ligaments come together. And we make up one person. That's what he's talking about. In the church, it's that way, by an illustration. We're all individual parts. And the idea is to come together as one. It causes the growth of the body, he says at the end of verse 16, for the building up of itself in love. In a word, what he's talking about here is the maturity of the church. And what does the maturity of the church look like? What is the perfect man, the grown-up man? He's equating the idea of a person, a maturing person, with the body of Christ. What does a grown-up man look like? And what I think it looks like primarily, and I submit to you this morning, and if you have another idea, let me know, because I would love to have interaction with you about it. I'm in the process of doing this. I took this first chapter and wrote it and advanced this thesis and then had a 2.5-hour discussion with other men who are doing the same thing and a scholar in the room who still hasn't finished his comments to me. Some of them are coming by email, and I'm a little nervous about it. The idea is that this needs to be tested with men who are holding us responsible for what we're saying. And what I see the New Testament saying primarily is that this body, this unity of the maturity of the body looks like the unity of the body. To be mature is to come together as one, which has ramifications for our oneness of doctrine, you'll notice, our oneness of practice. If we're growing up, it means we're coming together because it's about the body of Christ. And it's about the unity that God is bringing to us as we are in him. I'm going to take the rest of the time to help you understand what I'm saying here and show you not this passage, but the rest of Ephesians, then all of Paul's epistles, and then we're going to start at Genesis and go all the way to Revelation 22. You say, in this Sunday school hour? Yeah, it'll just take a minute. I'm sure I'll finish with doing that. But that's what's going on here. He talks about the fully developed adult as an illustration of the body of Christ. And then, if you'll notice, if you look back at 13, he qualifies this anerteleos, this mature man, this mature manhood or mature person. He follows that with the phrase, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's a wonderful expression, and you might have a different way of translating it in your Bible if you have a different translation. But the idea is, it's another way of saying the mature man. It speaks to the full-grown stature of a person, an adult of mature proportions that to befit the church as the fullness of Christ. So he's talking about a real grown-up church. And notice again, he says, until we all come. We are in the process of growing up. And until Christ comes, we will never be fully grown up. But you'll notice, as you read the Apostle Paul in particular, that there's this already, not yet idea always going on in Paul. We're already made perfect in Christ, and we already have his righteousness, and everything we need for life and godliness is there. But there's a not yet aspect. There's a realization of what this is going to look like at the end of time when we see Christ. We'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. The body will be like him. The body, the church, will be like him. And the thing I'm telling you this morning is that we have a hard time getting our mind around what it means to be the body as a unit because we're so used to thinking individually. We are trained to think that way. We're driven to think that way by so many things in our culture, to make our own decisions, to have our own authority in our mind. And while we do need to make decisions, and while faith is a personal thing that we need to accept, we're not saved because our family was saved, obviously. We need to hold to that and yet appreciate what God is telling us to do in the body of Christ as a whole, as far as coming to maturity. Now, let's go back to the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look at what he says here. The maturity of the church, you'll see, is couched unmistakably in terms of unity or oneness. If you look at chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner of the calling, a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, how is that? How do I walk in that manner? Well, look at verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Let me introduce an idea here that I want you to keep in mind as we read through several epistles. When he talks about how we are to behave with one another, yes, I am to be this way to my neighbor across the street who does not know the Lord. I'm to have that witness, that testimony to them. But he is talking about how we're behaving in the body of Christ. And that's evident as you look at the context of his epistles. We'll see this again and again. He's talking to us. And remember that Jesus said, the way people will see that testimony and know that you are of me is by your love for one another. Not your love for the world, but your love for one another. It'll destroy the church's testimony in a heartbeat when the body starts fighting with each other and can't be resolved, and has issues, and everybody wants to be the head of the body, that will shut down any light or salt that we are in this world. And so he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy. What does that mean? We can think of all these things that we ought to do to walk worthy of the Lord, but what does Paul say at this text? He says, it's humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance with one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'll tell you what that means. We are to be very diligent or earnest about preserving the unity of the Spirit. In other words, the unity which the Spirit provides. The Holy Spirit of God, because of our unity with Christ, gives the church unity, a spirit of oneness. And we are to hold on to that by the bonds of peace. In other words, God, through the Spirit, will give us unity. He'll give us peace with each other. But if we have a broken relationship with somebody or we've offended somebody, it is our responsibility to go to that person and make things right and make restitution. If we do not, we're disobeying this verse. We're not endeavoring to hold on to this unity. Pretty soon, as I've said recently, the Holy Spirit will have to stop working through us and begin working on us, because he has to try to restore this unity that ought to be in the body. And people come and they see somebody and they say hi and they go and sit in the pew. They don't want to talk to that person because there's a broken relationship there. And we cannot function as the body of Christ. We cannot be a unit when we're broken up in our relationships with each other. That's huge in Paul. It's huge. It's everywhere. You'll see it. It's everywhere. It's so pervasive, we miss it. We're thinking that Paul's just talking in general about how we behave with each other in our family, or how we behave with each other across the street with our neighbors. He's not. He's talking first and foremost about how we get along with each other. Why? Look at verse 4. There's one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope. That's what I'm trying to get at. There's one hope of your calling. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. And what Paul is doing with this litany here of acclamations of oneness is to show that there is a profound solidarity, a profound unity that is inherent in this church. We are so different in so many ways. I mean, we come from the South, we come from locally, we come from the North. We have different jobs. Some of you work for places. Some of you have worked in the same place all your life. A lot of some of you have moved around. Some of you have taught different places. Some of you own your own business. Some of you have tastes over here and likes over here. Some of you have tastes and likes over here. We could just start sharing the incredible disunity that we have among us. Well, how can we bring people like that and put them together in a congregation and get along? Because there is an incredible unity or continuity among us where it really counts. We have the same Lord. We have the same Spirit. We have the same Father. We have the same confession. We have the same hope. And what would it tell the world if we were just fighting among each other? That one Father and one Lord, one Christ, in other words, and one Spirit, that doesn't matter at all. That doesn't heal any relationships. That doesn't provide unity. We are the testimony to the world of the restoration that God has promised in restoring the creation, what was broken in the fall. We are that testimony. God has begun. It's all in Colossians 2 that we've been going through. Colossians 1 and 2. The restoration, the reconciliation through the Son is fleshed out in the church. We are his body. And we dare not disrupt the unity of the body. And then he continues saying that God, in verse 7, has given, or actually it's Christ, the person of Christ in particular, through his death and resurrection, has gifted the church with people, ministers, so that they can lead the church to hold on to this unity. If you think about this, one of the pastor's role then is to help the body to stay right with each other. But think about that. It's not just the individual counseling situations. Or fixing, you know, this problem over here, or administrating. One of the key pastoral roles is when there is news of a broken relationship, stepping in and helping that restoration, helping it within families and helping it between members of the body. And the reason is not so that we can feel good about each other and just get along and feel like we're all happy together. The idea is that we do dishonor to Christ himself, who has brought us together as one, if we are not this way. And really, if you read Ephesians 4 this way, that it ends up being one of the main duties. He says he has given these apostles and prophets in the New Testament, and then some of these offices continue into today, evangelists and pastors and teachers. for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. There it is. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer children. What are children like? Go on a playground. Sit there and just watch. And see what the conflicts are. Children are very selfish. Children don't understand. You can easily mislead a child. That's not the way we're to be. We are to be knowledgeable of God's will and God's word. And we're to get along with each other in maturity. We're not to be children in this area. There are churches that you can step in where sometimes you think you just walked into a preschool. And there's fighting among the body. And it's no better than perhaps a social club where people start gossiping and getting bitter against each other. Because it's not a picture of what Christ can do for us and bringing wholeness to us, yes, as individuals, but more prominently in Paul, to the church as a whole. So we are that testimony, and we had better take that testimony seriously. Now, I want to look at Ephesians in general. I know some of this seems superficial because I'm going to fly here. But I want you, if you would do this as a little project, keep this idea of unity in mind and start reading from Ephesians 1:1 on. You will see it. It'll jump off the page at you. How important this whole idea is in Ephesians to the Apostle Paul. First, look, go to chapter 1, really all the way in the first chapter, starting in verse 3 through 14. Paul praises the Father for the riches of salvation through Christ. And he celebrates the fact that both Jewish and Gentile believers have now become united in Christ. Remember how I pointed out to you in Colossians 2 that there's sort of this emphasis in Paul that we miss if we're not careful to look at it? That Paul is saying, I think I brought this up again last Sunday morning. Paul is saying that it is the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews that God has reconciled. Because there were Jewish people who were telling them they had to go through Judaism in order to get to Christianity. And so there's this emphasis in Colossians of telling the Colossians that they're Gentiles, but God has rescued them as well. They don't have to be Jewish. They don't have to listen to these false teachers. Well, you have this same dichotomy going on in Ephesians between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. It may be the reason why Paul had to convince them that they are one. And it's the whole reason he had to give them this statement of unity in Ephesians. I'm not 100% sure on that. But nevertheless, we see it there. And it is the occasion for Paul's talking about the unity. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." Who are the first to hope in Christ? We'll go back to the day of Pentecost. The first 3,000 church members, all Jews. The first 5,000 or so, all Jewish people. They were responding to Christ as their Messiah and accepting him. But then God does something that it was a complete mystery, he says in Ephesians and in Colossians, a complete mystery. He is going to unite the Gentiles with the Jews. We may find some real differences between us, okay? You go back to the first century and try to mix Jews and Gentiles. Not going to work. Not going to work. You might as well mix fire with gasoline, okay? The Jews couldn't even get along with the Samaritans who were half Jew and half Gentile. That was an abomination to them. They were not going to get along with these Gentiles. The Gentiles were dogs to them. They really were. They were the chosen ones. The rest of the people were just the goyim, the dogs. So Paul says that who were the first to hope in Christ would be the praise of his glory. Then verse 13, "In him you also, you Gentiles, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Notice the Spirit and the sealing together. "In whom is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Now, as we continue to read, he's going to talk about, especially in chapter 3, this mystery which is the God uniting the Jews and the Gentiles together all in one body. And I'm going to skip over chapter 2. Oh, I can. Okay, look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Okay, let's just read this together. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. This is Ephesians 2, verse 11. Who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Notice the dichotomy there, Jews and Gentiles. Strangers to the covenants of promise that the Jews had, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Some people think that it's a reference, at least by illustration, to the wall that was separating the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. I mean, the Gentiles could come into the Jewish temple, but there was a wall. You could not go beyond that wall if you were a Gentile. You had to stay out of that. Only Jewish males could go into a certain point, then only Jewish priests could go to a point beyond that. And it's debatable whether or not Paul actually has this in mind, but it is a reference to the fact that there was, even physically in their history, something that divided Jews and Gentiles. They were kept apart. But God has broken this barrier down through the coming of Christ and the uniting of his spirit, both groups into one, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one, watch this, new man. There's the man. Thus establishing peace, and might reconcile both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. He continues to talk about this mystery of the Jews and Gentiles coming together in one body in chapter 3. Then he gets to chapter 4, and if you know anything about Ephesians, Ephesians falls a lot like a lot of Paul's epistles, where you have intense discussion of doctrine at the beginning of the epistle, and then there's a break, and he starts applying and making practical application. Well, in the beginning, the theology section of Ephesians 1 through 3, you've got this great declaration of the cross work and resurrection of Christ, but the application is the unity that God has provided for his church because of that. Then he comes to chapter 4, and he has just what we have just talked about. He wants us to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What God has done through Christ to unite his church, even Jews and Gentiles, he wants to preserve unity. Yesterday at lunch, we had they roasted a pig. They put it on a spit and put it in the... Wasn't that good, John? I had some chicken, too. I think they did that as well. But they made a big deal about this pig. They kept talking about it, and we were going through the line, and I said to the... What's that? You went back... Did I go back several times? I don't remember that. Like I said, I was very tired. My memory is very fuzzy. Look, we said, what happens at the anchorage stays at the anchorage, okay? Remember? You just violated the covenant. We're going to have to talk about that. Anyway. But I made a comment to the head of the camp there that, didn't you used to have a lot of Jewish people that were coming to this retreat at the very beginning, and now, because of serving pork, anyway, it was funny at the time. But, You know there are certain things that Gentiles do. And we have to be careful when we minister to Jewish people today with the gospel. It's like walking a fine line not to offend them. And yet, God has brought these in together as one. And so he says, you maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if we continue to read through Ephesians, we will see this over and over again. You get into chapter 5, all right? Now, I know we read this and we think, well, this is how we ought to behave with one another, to our neighbors and to people in the church and to our family. And that's true. But the emphasis here, I want you to keep this in your mind. The emphasis here is the way we're supposed to behave with one another. Okay, let's go back to chapter 4, just a second. I want to suggest something to you. I grew up hearing a lot of teaching on the old man and the new man. I always took it strictly individually. I'm not preaching this right now, okay? I'm trying to tell the truth, Miss Jane, because I'm up here, but this is not the same as this preaching, okay? I'm going to make a suggestion here. I'm wondering if he's not talking about the church in general, the new man and the old man. The new man, what we are in Christ, the old man, what we are in Adam, as opposed to the individual. Now, yes, the teaching for the body has implications for the individual. Again, we can't just say, well, I go to that church and they teach this doctrine, therefore that doctrine is mine and I'm a believer too. No, we don't say that. Because of the body of Christ, we have to make a decision as an individual. I understand that. But I think what's happened is that we've come to think of the individual first. And if we have this person over here who accepts Christ and this person who accepts Christ and they all get together, hey, we have the body. And what Paul is saying is, no, because of the crosswork of Christ, God is saving a body. He's calling out a body for himself. And that means we have a decision to make as individuals whether or not we are going to be a part of the body of Christ that he is establishing. And I'm wondering if this putting off the old man and putting on the new man is not in some way a reference to the work again that Christ has done to restore us. Because what does he say? He starts applying this in verse 25. This is Ephesians 4. Therefore, because of putting off the old and putting on the new, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of us, with his neighbor. Well, we know that. We're not supposed to lie. Okay, I'll do that. I'll be a good Christian as an individual, and I won't be lying. What is he really saying here? Lie not to one another, or speak truth one another with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We belong to each other. That's why we're not supposed to lie. We're not supposed to be deceitful with each other. If we do, we are destroying this image that God has created by calling us together and saving us through his Spirit. Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go on in your anger. I mean, I know that's often applied to marriage in particular, and there's good application there. But again, keep it within the context of the church. Have we ever been angry with somebody in the body of Christ and we've just kind of let it go? He says, don't even let the sun go down before you make sure that is right in the body. The reason is we have to protect the unity of the body, because this unity I'm talking about is impossible outside of what God has done through Christ and the ministry of the Spirit. It's impossible. We would never have a church. And so we have to protect what God has given to us. You can read through that whole thing, down to verse 32, be kind to one another, forgiving each other. Again, where is that applied? I don't know. It's often applied in our home when we're talking to our children, okay? You're supposed to be kind to each other. Don't we say this? Aren't you a believer? Don't you know Christ is your Savior? You need to be kind, because look what it says. Even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, there's a great personal application there. I agree, totally. I'm not trying to take anything away from that. But think about the fact that God is telling us as the body, we had better be kind to each other because God has forgiven us as a body. And we have a responsibility now to show that, because through the unity that God has given to us. Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, among the body, as is proper among saints. He continues on. I really need to go quicker if I'm going to get to some of what Paul is saying. But even Ephesians 6, you know, we have this huge, I'm going to skip something on purpose in Ephesians 5, 6, and 7. I'm sorry, Ephesians 5 and the beginning of 6. There's three different things I'm going to skip there. I'm going to come back to them in a few minutes. But I want to go to verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God. We're really familiar with this passage, that we need to fight the devil wearing this armor. What is the picture we always have of this? We think of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress having the armor of God on. Have you read this? I mean, you know, his battle with Apollyon, and they're fighting tooth and nail, and he's using the sword of the Spirit, and it goes on and on and on. And finally, I mean, it's like, you know, it could be a modern-day movie. The sword is knocked out of Christian's hand, and he's lying there, and the devil's advancing, and he's about to do him in. And at the very last, he quotes a verse of Scripture and snatches the sword and runs him through, and Apollyon has to flee because he's hurt, okay? Do we really stand all by ourselves against Satan? Or has God given us each other, accountability to each other to do that? When he says, take unto you the whole armor of God, is he not talking about the fact that every one of us has a responsibility in the body of Christ to wear this armor and what the pieces represent so that we as the body, what does Paul say in 1 Timothy? We are the household of faith, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Yes, it is our responsibility as individuals to lift up that truth, but it is because we are the members of the body which has been called to lift up that truth. I don't want to stand against Satan on my own, okay? I want you next to me, and I think we need to think this way about each other. We don't need to go the battle alone. And yes, it's a wonderful thought. God is with me. I heard growing up, you know, you and God make a majority. Well, I think that's true. But that's not the way the Apostle Paul puts it. He says the church and God make a majority. We're still a minority, okay? Relax. You know, we're still a minority in the world's eyes, the true church. But with God, we make a majority. But God has given us each other too for encouragement and accountability so that we can be the body of Christ. You start reading through Paul's epistles, and you start realizing this jumps up again and again. Colossians is very close to Ephesians. I've mentioned that on Sunday mornings in our preaching. And so you'll often see it in Colossians. Galatians, when you think of Galatians, what do you think of? You think of the challenge of the law and people trying to live by the law rather than by the gospel of Christ. But what you have in the Galatians, if you'll read it, is this real dichotomy, this division between Jews and Gentiles again. What happens at the beginning of Galatians? You know, they're all gathered, I think, it was in Jerusalem or Antioch. They're gathered, and Peter's eating with some of the Gentiles. But when the Jews come in, Peter leaves the table, and he goes and fellowships only with the Jews. And Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Because God has brought us all together as one. And now he's showing partiality just to the Jews. He called Peter on the floor for that. And that's in Galatians. And then if you'll read that in mind, you'll see these incredible statements of unity. But then I'm interested when he comes to application, when Paul comes to applications. I'm in Galatians chapter 5 here. He, in verse 13, says, you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom as an opportunity to the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. And then he continues on, and the idea here is that in the church, we need to not bite and devour each other. We need to serve one another. And if we will just love one another, we will fulfill our responsibility to each other. It really is an incredible emphasis in Galatians, which then when we read the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh, the fruits of the Spirit are not intended for me to be lived out as an individual in my life and walk around being loving and full of faith. These fruit of the Spirit are to be communicated to each other. I can't just be loving without another person to love. I can't be a person of faith without somebody to demonstrate faithfulness with. And notice what he says. This is verse 22. The fear of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. Think about how patience is sometimes challenged with people in the body, people who are totally different than we are except for Christ. And the kindness and the goodness and the gentleness and the self-control. And then he says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. He gets to verse 6, verse 1 of chapter 6. And if anyone has overtaken in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore that person in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, all of Paul's application in Galatians has to do with the body of Christ in general. I think that 1 Corinthians is one of the best epistles to read alongside of Ephesians with this idea in mind. I'll tell you why. What do you have in Corinthians? Do you have immature believers or do you have mature believers? Immature believers, all right? Think about it for a minute. In Ephesians, he is urging mature believers to hold on to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and to continue to be one. I mean, it's everywhere. What does he say in 1 Corinthians? He says, I had to give you milk and not meat, because you can't bear it, because you're carnal. Why are they carnal? Because there's bitterness and fighting among you. They were acting like children on the playground. He says, you're acting like mere men. Well, that's significant to me. They're not being the man grown up, the body of Christ. They're acting like regular men, men of the community, men of the world. Why? What makes them that way? They're fighting. There's no unity, you see. And what's striking about 1 Corinthians is that you have this incredible lack of unity. In an epistle where Paul is telling them to grow up, grow up, grow up, they're coming to the table. It's supposed to be a love feast. Yeah, right. Paul says, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're celebrating. He says that. You do not come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Some people have misread that. Oh, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper then. No, 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 that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, you think you are, but you're really not. Because there's all this strife, and everybody's running to get there first. And in the Greco-Roman time period, you had the inner dining room area, then you had the outer court area, the different parts of the house. You know, you didn't have suburbs where everybody had their house, you know, in their car, and they went into their garage and they drove to church. I mean, you have to totally think in the Greco-Roman culture. If you were rich enough to actually own a house, there was a way that house was put together, and you had servants. And apparently they were gathering the special guests in around the table. And in that culture, the less food, the weaker wine and so forth would be given in the large area, the outer court. And what Paul appears to be saying in 1 Corinthians, not just in chapter 11, but in chapters earlier, suggesting the fact that they were mistreating each other because they were showing favoritism for each other and causing disunity in the body. And yet they were coming together to celebrate a feast which was marked by unity, unity of the body. Why is it one bread? I mean, I haven't thought about this. Maybe it's a sign of our individualism that we all have a little cracker to eat now, okay? I'm not suggesting that we go back to the one bread symbolism, perhaps. Maybe it would be a good idea. I don't know. If somebody wants to suggest that, then we can have a vote on it, maybe. But you know how we would be today? We'd have to put on, you know, a glove or something, you know, a disposable glove and come up and take our piece of bread, you know, because we're so scared of getting any germs these days. Oh, and what they have now, I know this is a rabbit trail, but I totally blew my time frame anyway. Did I tell you this? I've seen in a catalog where they sell these disposable cups. They're like the creamers you get in when you sit down at the table in a restaurant, and they have the wine or the juice or whatever inside that little container, and then there's a wafer on top of that that's individually wrapped. And everybody just gets these passed out, and then you peel back the wrapper and take your wafer, and when it comes time to take a cup, you peel that back. I don't want you to be thinking about this when we take the Lord's table later, but it is kind of funny. The way our culture, you know, we think about things. Well, back in Paul's day, there was one loaf, and the idea is that you would take of that and eat it, saying that you were part of this one body. The symbolism is lost on us unless we remember to think about it these days. But that's why, and there was usually one cup, and the host would raise the one cup, and there may have been other cups that people were drinking out of. There are some people who take the Lord's table today by still passing around one cup and drinking out of the same cup. That was huge back then, because what they were saying was that we are one body, and the thing that unites us is Christ through the ministry of the Spirit because of his death and resurrection. That was important to them. And Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians, you're not even celebrating the Lord's table. When we read this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we read before the Lord's table, the huge thing that's going on there is that Paul is telling them, you need to get along together when you come so that you are not dishonoring the Lord's body. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know we read this all the time, but after that we read the Lord's table passage, verse 27 continues, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And the unworthy manner is taken in context from the rest of what he said about the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians, which means that if you're coming together in the way that they were, you're not even eating the Lord's Supper because you're not honoring what the Lord's Supper was all about. And so we must examine ourselves And so eat of this bread and drink of this cup. And then he says at the end of that passage, when you come together to eat, this is verse 33, wait for one another. That was Paul's point the whole time. Wait for one another. Look, you go first. Oh, no, no. You know, they were, you know what they were doing. They were breaking bread, then they were having the feast, and they were raising the cup. We get rid of it. We just have the feast one day a month, on the third Sunday. Our feast and the Lord's Supper is separated now in our church. But they would have the bread and then the feast and then the cup. And Paul's saying, you know, wait for one another. You go first. Oh, no, no, you go ahead. Well, we would think that's natural, wouldn't we? But they weren't doing that. They were acting like children at the Lord's table. And so he talks about this incredible unity. First Corinthians, what does 1 Corinthians talk about? The diversity of the gifts that God had given them through the Spirit. And yet they were all one body. They were getting upset because some of them didn't have a gift that was important as somebody else's. And Paul says, look, if you were all the eye, you wouldn't be the body. We all need to work together. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians. It goes on and on. There's so much we could say about 1 Corinthians. What I would challenge you to do, start reading through these epistles of Paul with his idea of unity, and you will see it just jump off the page at you. Now, in closing, let me take you back and just give you a brief biblical theology of this whole idea there. You go back to the Garden of Eden. God says, let us make man in our image. And he creates a man, breathes into his nostrils a breath of life. Later, he takes Eve from the man. What does Adam say? This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I'm one body with her, you see. The last verse of Genesis 2, the last verse of the creation account, I think is an incredibly significant verse that we often overlook. The man and the wife were naked, and they were not ashamed. Total transparency, total unity. I don't think it's just an application of the kind of unity we see in marriage, although I think that is a primary application, obviously. But it is an idea of the kind of unity that God built into the creation before the fall. And if the children would have been born from that union, and their children, because God had already told them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. It wasn't going to be Adam and Eve for long. It was going to be Adam and Eve and all the people that would have come from them. And if there had been no sin, think of the transparency and unity of relationships among God's people, because they would all be God's people among the whole earth. I think that one of the reasons is because you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We find this out in the New Testament. And you've got this incredible unity and harmony within the Trinity. And they have different functions. 1 Corinthians 11, I think it's verse 3. The head of Christ is God. Well, how does that work out? I thought they were all one. Well, they're one in essence. But they have agreed to have a certain function. And within the diversity of those functions, they get along together. And so when God makes his creation, he breathes unity into it. What happens? Adam and Eve fall. There is a breaking of the relationship with God. You cannot have a breaking of the relationship with God without a breaking of the relationship with each other. The first thing Adam does when God comes to him, Did you eat of the tree? This woman who was bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, who he was naked with and was not ashamed, who now they were covered up and hiding, he points to her. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. Poof, broken relationship, totally. Immediately we see this dissolving of the harmony that God built in his creation. And of course the woman said, well, it's the serpent, okay? Now we have a further disunity. Because Adam, you know, and Eve walking through the garden being, you know, and I'm sure all the beasts were one with it. There was no fear of beast between beast and man at that point. We get that after the flood, at least, according to Genesis. So we have this brokenness. And of course, there's sin. And God puts a cherub beam in to guard the garden, to keep them away from the tree of life. Now they go out into the world, and they have children. What do we learn about Cain and Abel? Disunity. One kills the other. Already we have this incredible breaking of relationship with humankind. And it is that way from then on. And the only way we ever see relationships restored in the scriptures is when there's relationship restored with God. That's huge. I think I pointed out to you a while back that the people of God in Genesis are never completely right with one another until the end of the book. The people, if you follow the people of God that God has called out, and then you get to Abraham and all the relationship problems he has in his family, and Isaac and the broken relationship there between Esau and Jacob. And Esau and Jacob never fully reunited. And Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. They lie to their father. It's brokenness, brokenness, brokenness. You've got Joseph at the end who forgives his brothers. They're all together at the end of Genesis. And dad dies. And Joseph's brothers are terrified because now Joseph is going to get them back. And Joseph says, no, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. And what you read the last several verses of Genesis, and what you have is the people of God finally all together in one unity because one man was willing to forgive. And it was a picture of what was going to have to happen in order for unity to be restored. I said I skipped something in Ephesians. Here's what it was. In Ephesians, in this whole context, you've got husbands love your wives. Wives be submissive to your husbands. There's the husband and wife relationship that's important. You have fathers do not provoke your children to wrath. Children obey your parents. There's a relationship between fathers and children, parents and children. Then it says slaves be obedient to your masters because your master in heaven is greater. And masters, you be kind to your slaves. That was the institution they had back then. That was the working force that they had. Three of the most important relationships in that society, slaves and masters, children and parents, husbands and wives. Okay, now what we have learned is we have our marriage over here and we have the church over here. I want you to realize that God sets every one of these relationships within the context of the unity of the body of Christ, does he not? We're not supposed to be going our marriages alone or our parenting alone. We have the body together. And it's not that I keep unity in my family because my family needs to be a picture of God. I mean, we can look at it like that, and there would be some good things to say about that. But the bigger picture is this. I need to do what is right in my family so that I keep unity within the body of Christ because we, the church, God's body, are the picture of the unity that God wants to restore to the earth. We are the sign and symbol to the world of what God can do for them. That what we lost in the fall can be restored. And that is so much is what Paul is talking about when he goes through his epistles. He's so concerned that the church stays a unit, not for their own sakes, but for the sake of the testimony of Christ, who bought them and unified them with his blood.